Hey, good morning. Merry Christmas. Oh, okay. Thank you. That's so thoughtful. Let me give you some updates about what's been going on around here. Last night, we had an incredible night at our community Christmas dinner. This place last night was packed. I don't think we had an empty seat. In fact, we had some people who gave up a seat for other people as we welcomed our community in here and had an amazing meal, an amazing time getting to know each other. And you see some of the remnants here of Whoville Village. And this whole place last night was decorated like Whoville from The Grinch Stole Christmas. And I just want to take one quick second to thank so many people who helped out yesterday. We had dozens of people helping, doing everything from setting up decorations, cooking, cleaning, moving chairs around. And so we want to thank everybody who was part of that. We couldn't do it without so many people who were willing to volunteer their time and their energy doing whatever they were asked to do with a big smile on their face and happy to do it. And some of the leaders that we're so proud of and thankful for this time of year, I just want to give a quick shout out. And I can't mention everybody, and so I'm sorry, but Kate Kemp down in the kitchen, she has got that thing working. And all of her people just organized, pumping out an amazing meal that was loved by so many. We had Melissa and Ashley who did amazing job decorating. And again, you see some of it behind here. And these are all stuff that were made by them, incredibly, and looks so good. You guys did an amazing job. Thank you for that. We had Adam Markocki running around and making sure that all the servers and cleaner-uppers and setter-uppers were doing their jobs and keeping things organized and getting food out, did a great job. And, of course, Pastor Brock for really giving oversight all the way around. And so we're just so thankful for all those people who gave up their time. And in order to make a difference, in order to really show the love of Christ at Christmas. And this is such an amazing time. And every year I get to just meet some new people, and they're always blown away by receiving gifts and having a time where they can have a Christmas meal. Some of them who wouldn't have a Christmas meal otherwise, some of them who are a long way from home or for whatever reason need some community. And just hearing some stories of people coming up and saying, I can't believe this. And I can't believe what you've given my child. I can't believe you guys would do this. And it's such a blessing. And we want to thank all of you, because I know many of you, even if you weren't able to be here last night, we're praying for this event. Many of you have given through our designated funds to help support that. And last week, we'll give you some, in the next couple of weeks, we'll give you some more specific information about how we're doing with our designated funds. But last week, we had a good start, and our overall picture of the $10,000 we're trying to raise, we got about a third of the way there just last week. So hopefully, maybe some of you came prepared this week to participate in that. And then on an ongoing basis, we're going to fill all those up. But when you give to events, like our Christmas dinner, that's the kind of thing you're giving to. And last night, we got to share the Christmas story, and we had this Whoville theme, as you can see. And so we kind of had the play on The Grinch Stole Christmas, and the story was kind of our jumping off a point. And one of the things that we were able to tell them last night is you know, you remember the story of the Whos, right? The Grinch tries to steal Christmas. He takes their trees and their presents and their lights and their food and all that kind of stuff, and he's going to go ruin Christmas. And then Christmas morning comes, and he's standing there looking out over Whoville, expecting them to be upset and to cry and to hear these horrible sounds of, oh, Christmas is ruined. And instead they come out and they're singing, and he hears these sounds of joy. And all of a sudden, he has the epiphany, the realization that you can't buy Christmas in a store and that you can't stop the joy of Christmas, the real joy of Christmas. And so last night, the message that we were able to tell those people is that the joy of Christmas is unstoppable because we have an unstoppable Savior. And Christmas is about the fact that there's no obstacle, no struggle, no distance that is too great for God to show his unstoppable love and peace and joy to all of us. And so he stepped out of heaven and came to this earth, and nothing on earth could stop him. Nothing in the heavenly realm or angels or demons or anything in this world could stop him from showing how much he loves this world. And so we're going to ask if you would continue to pray for people who heard that message last night, maybe some who have never heard it before and don't often come into a church, or maybe have had bad experiences in a church. And we were asked, will you continue to pray with us over the next couple of weeks? As last night we presented that message, and then we invited them to come back. And we're hoping that people who need this message in their life, need to know that God loves them and cares for them and forgives them, they would come back and journey with us. And so we've invited them to come back on Sundays. We've invited them to come back on Christmas Eve. And we want you to join us in that, not only praying, but also perhaps there's someone in your life that you'd like to invite out. And come January, starting January 11th, we'll go back to two services, 9:15 and 11:15. And we're going to do a 4-week series on the big picture of the Bible, of God's working through history and what it means for our story to be part of his story. And so maybe there's somebody in your life, a neighbor, a friend, a family member, that you could just take a card. You can get them at the Welcome Center in the foyer with little cards that are just a quick invitation and say, hey, this series is for someone like you. Would you come with me? And if you want to, bribe them with lunch. So you'll buy them lunch afterwards. You'll sit, you'll talk about it. That's fine to do. I don't care how you get them here. Just do it. Hey, come to church. I'll buy you lunch afterwards. Okay, I'll take the lunch. Let's go. So invite somebody out. Come January. That's how this works, okay? We need you to bring people in who need to hear the message. That's how we are going to grow, and that's how we're going to share Jesus and make disciples of him, and that's what we're all about here. So be prayerfully considering that. Who could you bring? Who could you let know and just say, hey, come out for a week or two, maybe the whole series. Ask some questions, and if you hate it, you never have to come back. But invite them out. Okay, today, this morning, we're going to spend a few minutes as we continue to talk about the Christmas story, and we're going to talk about that unstoppable Savior and what he has for us. If you have a Bible with you, turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to talk about the Christmas story in the book of Luke. And we've been looking at each of the Gospels and what they say about Jesus coming into this world. And knowing that they all come from different perspectives, all with different emphasis, and they tell us all a little bit something different about who Jesus is and why he came to this earth, how he came to this earth, and what the message is. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke proclaims that Jesus has come for all people. He is writing to a mixed audience and to an audience where he is going to proclaim that Jesus hasn't come just for the Jews, just for the Jewish people, but he has come for everybody from any nation, from any background. God has come to work in some of the most unlikely ways to meet people where they at and to outshine the darkness in their lives. And for many Jewish people, this is startling to think that the Messiah would come not just for their people, to save their people, but now to open up God's favor to all people in a way that they had never even known before, and to see God's message get out to all people, everybody, no matter where you come from. And today what I want to talk about is how did God get everyone to Bethlehem? How did God get everyone to the story, the backdrop? And what we see is it's actually miraculous. It's incredible how God gets all of the players in the right place and brings them. And what it shows us is that God works in some really unlikely ways, in some really crazy ways, in order to get everybody to Bethlehem, in order for this story to take place. And so that's the question we're going to ask in the back of our minds. Here we are, Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Follow along with me. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each from his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Interesting. Here's how we start. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." All the world, we're talking, this is the center of the world at the time, the Roman Emperor. And we have Caesar Augustus who is reigning. Let me tell you, especially, you'll find this interesting if you're a bit of a history buff, who Caesar Augustus is. Originally, his name was Gaius Octavius, and he is the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar, you know, the famous Julius Caesar who ruled the Roman Empire, what happened was when Julius Caesar was assassinated, when he was killed, Gaius Octavius was going to, you know, meet and sort all that kind of things out. And he had already been ruling in certain parts. And they found out that Julius Caesar had actually officially adopted Gaius Octavius and made him his son. And so when he was killed, they found this documentation. They found out what had happened. And that's where he actually gets the name Caesar. Later, Gaius would be given the name Augustus, which means to be revered or to be sacred, because he became the priest of the Roman cultic religion. So not only was he ruling and reigning, but he became kind of their religious figurehead reigning over their cultic religion. And so that's where his name actually came from, Caesar Augustus, originally Gaius Octavius. The expectation for Caesar Augustus is that he would bring peace to the known world, that he would bring an end of all wars to the Roman people. And so they called that, generally they call it Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome. But specifically with Augustus, they called it Pax Augustus, the peace of Augustus. They even had an altar in Rome called the Pax Augustus. It was the engraving on it of him. And so there was this great expectation that he would be the leader. He would be the one that would bring peace to the empire. And here it says he wanted to register everyone from the world. You know, they had this idea that they ruled the entire world. He was at the epicenter of political life of the known world at the time. He was a really big deal. Huge expectations. And after his great uncle, Julius Caesar, died, and they found out that he was son, they actually made Julius Caesar, in their way of thinking, a god. They deified him after he was dead. And so Augustus had a number of titles, things that they called him. You might recognize some of them. They called him Lord of all. He was the great leader. They called him the Savior of the world, the one that they expected to bring peace and save his people. And then after Julius Caesar died and they deified him, he took on the title of Son of God, because his father, adopted father, was made a god. And we look at that and we see that these titles are ones that we now refer to, and Luke will refer to in his gospel, to Jesus, that he's Lord of all, he's Savior of the world, and he is Son of God. What we have here is Caesar Augustus, who is at the center of the geopolitical world. He was the biggest big shot around. And here in the book of Luke, and for 2,000 years later, do you know what he has become in this story? A footnote. One that most of us just read quickly past and say, ah, yes, here was Caesar Augustus. And then we read on to the story of the one who would truly be the Savior of the world, Lord of all, Son of God. And what we have here is actually, just by pointing that out and by having this leader, Caesar Augustus, in here, his name in here, we start to see that there's going to be a contrast brought out between Caesar and Jesus, between the one who is powerful, the one who reigns from a palace, the one who has all the power of the empire behind him, and then the humble baby, just a little humble baby, born in an animal stall, and yet the one who will supersede by far the impact of Caesar Augustus. And here's what we see. When we think of Mary and Joseph, how did they get to Bethlehem? It's through powerful humility. That's what we see in this story, powerful humility. God working through, on the one hand, this great power, but in a way that is truly humble, truly unexpected. Even using that which is so worldly and ordinary for his purpose. To think that he might use this powerful leader, Caesar Augustus, who trying to get more control of his empire brings everybody back to be registered in their hometown so that he can know who's there, how to tax them, how to be more powerful, how to lead great. And he becomes unknowingly an agent of how God brings Mary and Joseph to the place where Jesus would be born to fulfill prophecy in the Old Testament. Listen to this. This is from Micah 5 about Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This wonderful prophecy that from this little nothing town, Bethlehem, that's not even big enough to really be mentioned as part of Israel, of the clans, one would come, the great shepherd who would lead his people. And here Caesar Augustus unknowingly be part of God's plan, working powerfully yet so humbly behind the scenes to bring Mary and Joseph to the place where Jesus would be born, where the great leader, the great shepherd, would be born miraculously and yet humbly. Not to the temple, not to the palace, not with great, show, but instead a baby in a stable, and God using the worldly things. And this, by the way, this whole theory, this whole idea of power coming humbly instead of coming forcefully is one that it's not just Christmas, it's not just the story of Jesus' birth. It becomes the way that we see Jesus work, the way that we see God work, in this humble way, not in a palace but in a manger. Not through the powerful Caesar. He could have said, I'm going to bring my power through Caesar, this powerful person, but instead through a lowly and ordinary family. And this is a challenge for us, by the way, to evaluate our own idea of power, the idea of power that the world holds, that if we want to see good things happen, or if we want to get our way, then we need to go about it by being the most powerful or the loudest voice or imposing upon other people what we think should happen. And yet God doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus comes not as the loudest, scariest, most controlling figure, but he comes humbly to those who are willing to accept him. And again, we don't divorce the story of his humble birth from his humble life, from his humility, even going to the cross. And yes, he has all the power. He could bring all of the angel armies. He could do whatever he wants, and yet God chooses humility. Amazing. A couple of things we learn from just these few verses, knowing that God is powerfully in charge, even when it doesn't look like it, even when it looks like Caesar is in charge, even when it looks like the political forces of our day or military forces of our day or the culture of today, when we think that those are the things in charge, this reminds us that God is often working in ways that we might not be able to recognize, in places that we often don't look, in the humble places, through humble people. And sometimes, we as Christians, sometimes we take on the weight of the world of trying to fix everything, trying to make everything right, trying to impose God on everybody else and what we think they should do and how they should live. And we think we need to fix everything and we need to fix everybody's problems, and it's all on our shoulders. And that could be on all kinds of level, personally, relationally, with our family problems, with our political problems, with on every level. Like, it's up to us. And we forget that sometimes we need to sit back and just trust that God is in control and he is working, often in places we would never look or think to find him, to know that God is in charge, even when it seems like evil is in charge, even when it seems like someone else is counteracting God. He can use, all the way from Caesar Augustus, unknowingly, to a teenage virgin mother and a family, ordinary, to bring about his purposes. And so we can trust God in that. And Christmas is such a great reminder of God's humble ways of working powerfully. Powerfully and humbly. That's incredible. We'll point out a couple of things. We see here a couple of references to the city of David being called Bethlehem. In the Old Testament, usually the city of David is Jerusalem, where the temple was built. What this refers to is that Joseph connected to the line of David, and we saw in other Gospels that Jesus is the fulfillment of promises to David, being the king, the one who would fulfill those promises to reign forever. And so he is going back to the origin, the town of origin of David, not the city of David, Jerusalem, that we would often think of. And again, he connects that verse 4 because he was in the house in the lineage of David. We also see that Mary, she goes about caring for her child, for Jesus, in a very ordinary, caring, motherly way, wrapping him in clothes, which would have been just very normal to take care of your baby. And because there was no room for an inn, they were in a manger. Probably what this means, this word inn, and I think we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, probably refers actually to a guest room in a family home. It is the word that later in Jesus' life, when he books a room for his disciples to have the Last Supper, it's the same word, kind of the upper room or the guest room, a place. And so what actually sometimes, you know, we see in the plays and stuff, Mary and Joseph, they go to a hotel basically, and the innkeeper comes out and says, there's no room at the inn, and they have to go to where the animals are. Probably this is a family house, and there's no room in kind of the guest room that everybody would have been coming back to register as part of the census. It would have been packed. And so they probably would have said, well, there's no room in the guest room, in the living space, but you can go to where the animals are, which was one of two places, either in a cave close by or sometimes in the house, but on a slightly different level, kind of a step down where the animals would be. And the manger probably in a stall, an animal stall. A little bit bigger. So that's what we're working with. Very humble, probably not a hotel, probably with family around, but there was no room for them where the living space was. And so here they are in an animal stall. Again, just so humble that the king of the universe born where the animals are. But God works powerfully to bring them to the place where prophecy would be fulfilled, where the great king would come, be born. Okay, secondly, verse 8, let's talk about the shepherds. How do the shepherds get to Bethlehem? How do the shepherds get there? How does God get them there? And for the shepherds, it's through the great paradox. The great paradox. Listen to this from verse 8 onwards. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Remember those titles that for many of them would have been used for Caesar Augustus. Verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it pondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Here's the background of shepherds real quickly at this time, what a shepherd was like. The shepherds had become basically moral and religious outcasts. Shepherding was not a particularly glamorous job, you can imagine. And at this time, the shepherds were having a serious problem with some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees. One of the rules that the Pharisees from the Old Testament law were big on was observing the Sabbath. No work on the Sabbath. Friday night to Saturday night, you don't do any work. And we see that actually throughout the Gospels that Jesus will come and reinterpret that law, reinterpret that rule, and face the Pharisees head on about that. The shepherds, because of their job, could not follow that rule. They couldn't leave their sheep. They couldn't stop working. They had to continue to care for their flocks. And so the Pharisees and the shepherds were really going in two different directions, because the Pharisees said, you're not following the law. You're not following God's law. You are becoming outsiders. They condemned them. They spoke against them. And so many of the shepherds, we have evidence, they would realize, well, if I can't follow this one really important rule, what's the point in following all of the rules? And we see that the shepherds and the Pharisees continued to clash, and the shepherds just kind of continued to be marginalized religiously from the community. They just couldn't follow rules. And then to the point where they threw their hands up and said, well, if we can't follow some of them, what's the point in trying to follow any of them? And so they became these people that were looked down upon. They were seen as immoral. They didn't follow the proper rules, the proper laws. They were not thought to be godly people. In fact, they were thought to be kind of bottom of the barrel kind of people, outsiders, marginalized. In other words, these were the last people you would expect God to speak to. Especially when there's an announcement of the birth of a Savior. These are the last people that anyone would expect that A, God would speak to, and that B, they'd be invited to be among the first to celebrate the birth of Jesus, the Lord, the Savior. And we would stop and think, if God's going to speak to somebody, it's not going to be them. If God has a message, it won't be to them. If God's announcing this great king and he wants someone to be there right at the beginning, it's not going to be them. And just think about it for us. Who do you think would be the last people in our world, in our society, that God would speak to this Christmas? The last people that God would impact, the last people that God would actually make a difference in their life. Do you know who those people are? Think about it in your life. Maybe it's someone in your family. Maybe it's someone at your workplace. Maybe it's a group of people. People who have a certain lifestyle. People who make certain life choices. People that have hurt you. You would think if God is going to work through somebody this Christmas, if God is going to do something, it's definitely not going to be that person. And you know what happens, what we see over and over, is Jesus just flips everything that we think, every hierarchy, every order on its head. And this great announcement comes to shepherds, immoral, outcast shepherds, marginalized by other people. Observe the great paradox, this great, you know, how do these things go together in this passage? See, we have a heavenly messenger announcing the birth of a baby who's going to be born in an animal stall. Do you get the great paradox there? These terrifying, angelic, heavenly beings come to give a message from Almighty God, and the message is about a baby from a seemingly ordinary family who's going to be born in an animal stall. And then an army of angels coming to sing and proclaim and celebrate, speaking to a group of outcast shepherds. An out-of-this-world message about a little baby. And look at this, in verse 14, this heavenly host, which, by the way, it's an angel army, right? Just powerful army. That's what heavenly host means. They would have been scary. And in verse 14, that's why, by the way, every time they come, they say, fear not, because they're scary. I know that we have these nice angelic, you know, with wings, and we put them on our trees and stuff. But notice, every time the angels come, they say, fear not. Why? Because they were scary, scary beings. Okay, verse 14, this is what they sing together, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is what the angels are doing. The angels are celebrating for earth. This is heaven celebrating for earth, right? This is the really good news. Your Savior is here. Your God is here. The kingdom is breaking in. These angelic beings celebrating for earth. Oh, don't you know how good this is? The real King is here. The real Messiah is here. And as they celebrate for earth, they celebrate a baby in a manger. Such a great paradox. The angels and the shepherds, the message and the animal stall. It's just, how does this go together, this power and this humility? And they're proclaiming the glory of God. And what the glory of God means is this, in this instance, this light. It's God being known. It's God knowing us and us knowing him. It's the announcement that now you're going to know God in a way you've never known him before, that in Jesus you will see the most perfect picture of God. You will understand what for many people has been so confusing, trying to figure him out, as you look at the character of God lived out in a person. So incredible. So look what they do. The angels go, and then the shepherds, they go to Bethlehem. Let's go to Bethlehem and let's tell people what happened. And we get to verse 17, and when they saw it, you know, they come to Mary and Joseph. They see the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. Could you imagine what this conversation was like? You know, they're trying to unroll this paradox of, we just saw this incredible, glorious message about this baby lying in a manger in an animal stall. It's, you know, they've got to be just reveling in it. Like, this is, you can't believe what we just saw. And now the baby that we find, the message was true. Here's the baby. We were told we find them in a manger, and the message is the baby. And then you can see Mary sitting there maybe thinking, you're not going to believe this, but I had a very similar experience. An angel came and told me, you're not going to believe this. I'm a virgin, and I just gave birth. And the angel came and said, don't worry about it. This is from God. And now I'm confirming it. Here come these shepherds. We don't know these shepherds, and they're joining us. And all of a sudden, they're just reveling in this paradoxical message. Just getting together and saying, you know, this is what we were told, and now we found it, and I was told the same thing, and I've been here, and I can't believe this, and God's been speaking to you, too. This is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing message. And listen, again, it tells us God works in the most unusual, and subversive, backwards, upside down places. This Christmas, we need, and not just Christmas, but this Christmas, we need to be reminded that we need to embrace the upside-down gospel as well. We need to embrace the upside-down gospel for the shepherd that's in us, all of us, and for the shepherds that are around us. To embrace the fact that this Christmas, this year, God may be working in and through people that we would never guess. Do you know how we know that? Because we're all that person a little bit somewhere at some point. We were the kind of person, or are the kind of person, that you would say, God could never really redeem me. God could never really fix me. God could never use me, that I am far from him. And what we see in this, again, Jesus is flipping this around, and he's saying, I'm coming to you so that I can bring you to where I am, bring you into relationship. And the Christmas story is not God saying, hey, come up to me, come and make sure you get over the bar so that I can love you. Instead, it's saying, I love you so much, I've come to you, sent my son to you so that you can be with me. That's the upside down message of Christmas. I'll come to the shepherds. I'll come to the most unlikely. Use them. Work through them. Speak to them. Make them part of the Christmas season. Even when the one that you would figure so prominently, Caesar Augustus, becomes just a footnote of accidentally be part of the Christmas story. So maybe you know a shepherd. This Christmas, someone who no one would expect God to be speaking to. Maybe you can find ways to give them good news at Christmas, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Let them know how much they're loved. And you never know. I mean, there's people in our lives where we think, this person is just never going to respond to God. They're never going to come around. They're never going to change their life. They're never going to show up to church. They're never going to accept the message. If anything that we've read that we can learn is that God uses the most unlikely. Maybe even this Christmas, God is trying to reach out to the most unlikely in our lives. And maybe this morning you feel like the shepherd yourself. Maybe you feel like it's just so unlikely that God would love you and speak to you. You got to know Christmas is all about flipping that upside down. As God says, I've come to you to bring you to where I am. So let's embrace the upside down gospel, whether we ourselves are shepherds or for the shepherds around us this Christmas. Let me close in the next few minutes with a little bit of application of how we can respond to this kind of message, what we might take away. And to do that, I just want to pull it out of verse 19. The responses of Mary and what she did as this all unfolded in her, through her, and around her, and as she accepted this message. It said, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Two things that we can do when we're face-to-face with this amazing message. Number one, we got to celebrate. It says Mary treasured these things. She valued it. When she got together with these shepherds and they talked about this paradoxical message about what God had done and was doing and the things that were unfolding, and we look back, she treasured it. She valued it. She thought, this is an amazing message. It's like we go back to the angels too, celebrating heaven, celebrating for earth. You know, peace, joy, good news has come of great joy for all people, for everybody. This is so great. Listen, I know it's Christmas time, so there's celebrations on most of our calendars. partially just, you know, maybe because it's part of what we do, and we always do it at Christmas. But we who believe in Jesus have the greatest reason to celebrate, and our parties should be the best parties going. We need to laugh. We need to turn up the music. We need to sing and dance and just enjoy all of the good blessings that God has given us, including, first and foremost, the blessing of Jesus Christ. Make sure that you bring your heart to your celebrations this year, whether it's with family or friends, whether it's just you and a couple of people, whoever you're around, would you bring your heart of joy? Just treasure this message. Eat really good food. Exchange some gifts, and as you do that, be reminded it's not about this gift but the ultimate gift, but allow yourself just to love what's going on. Find ways to celebrate and make it the best. By the way, that's what we were all about last night here, getting together and celebrating with some people that normally we might not have a chance to celebrate with, and them with us. And it was great just to have some good food and to exchange some gifts and celebrate, because we have so much reason. Just value this so, so much, this message, that it elevates your heart. Throw a party. Turn up the music. Get into it. Love it. Number two, contemplate. Here's the second thing that Mary did. It says, pondering these things in her heart. Literally, that phrase means she was trying to interpret them. She was trying to figure out, what does this mean? So she knew there was this good news and this amazing thing that happened, and angelic announcements and miraculous birth and all the rest of it. And now she's trying to interpret it. She's trying to figure out, what's the application? What's the implications of this? We don't know. Maybe she was sitting there thinking about, who's this Jesus, our new son? Who's he going to be? What's his destiny? What is he going to do? She was trying to figure it out, and that's something each of us can do. What's the application of this? Think about this story. Think about what it means that God has come to you. Come up with some of your own applications, implications for your life, that if this is true, if God loves me and values me this much, that he came to us, that we could be with him, what does that mean for our lives? Spend some time at Christmas meditating on, just being quiet. And I'll tell you what, I think the second thing will help you do the first thing. The more you think on these things, the more that you ponder them and work them over in your heart and your mind, the more it will bring such joy of this good news. It will just gush out of you. And I wonder if Mary, you know, we have this quick little comment that she wrapped her baby Jesus in swaddling clothes as you would have. And I don't know, I don't think she would have been able to figure this out, but we get to look back on it, knowing what happened, that as she was there taking care for her baby, I wonder if when she would figure out that the next time he would be wrapped in clothes like that, that we're told of, was in the tomb. And on Christmas morning, she was able to wrap him. On Easter Friday, she wasn't able to bring herself to it. Instead, we see Joseph, another Joseph of Arimathea, giving the tomb, making sure that the preparations was made, that Jesus was wrapped and laid in the tomb. But more than that, we know the implication is that he left those garments in the tomb, that he is not there. And at Christmas, one of the ways that we truly rejoice is in remembering that Jesus Christ lived this humble, humble, and powerful, paradoxical life, but in a great show of power. The cross did not defeat him, and the grave could not hold him, and he is risen. And the application, therefore, for our lives is endless in following Jesus in his great, humble power. He would truly become Savior of the world. He would become the Lord of all, the true Son of God, not Caesar Augustus. And God has come to meet us where we are so that he can bring us to where he is, whoever we are and wherever we are. Let me conclude with this story from Soren Kierkegaard, who wrote a parable of what that means, that Christ would come down to us. I'll read it for you quickly. So once upon a time, there was a prince who was single and every year was eager to marry a lovely maiden for his future queen. Near his palace was a large city, and often he rode his carriage down the city to take care of various chores for his father. One day, to reach a particular merchant, he had to go through a rather poor section. He happened to glance out the window and right into the eyes of a beautiful maiden. He had occasion on the next few days to return to this section of the city, drawn as he was by the eyes of the maiden. More than that, he had the good fortune once or twice actually to meet this young girl. Soon he began to feel that he was in love with her. But now he had a problem. How should he proceed to procure her hand? Of course, he could order her to the palace and there propose marriage, but even a prince would like to feel that the girl he marries wants to marry him. Or perhaps, somewhat more graciously, he could arrive at her door in his most resplendent uniform and with a bow ask her hand. But even a prince wants to marry for love. Again, he could masquerade as a peasant and try to gain her interest. After he proposed, he could pull off his mask. Still, the masquerade would be phony. He really couldn't manage it. Finally, a real solution presented itself. He would give up his kingly role, move into her neighborhood. There he would take up work, say, a carpenter. During his work in the day and during his time off in the evening, he would get acquainted with the people, begin to share their interests and concerns, begin to talk their language, and in due time, should fortune be with him, he would make her acquaintance in a natural way. And should she come to love him as he had already come to love her, then he would ask for her hand. This was God's problem with us. He loved us. He wanted our love. But it had to be free, voluntary love. He could have ordered us to love him, but that wouldn't be voluntary. He could have appeared to us in his kingly glory, but who wouldn't obey in awe such a king? He wanted to win our love without dazzling and overwhelming us by his magnificence of his divinity. And so instead, he came down, lowly and humble, to be born in an animal stall, to become like us, that he might win us over, because he loved us so much that we might love him too. This Christmas, I hope that you know how much God loves you, how much he cares for you, that as you treasure that message, as you ponder it, your heart might well up with joy that spills out of you in all of your celebrations this Christmas season. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this amazing message. God, I pray that each one today, regardless of their circumstances, might know your great love, might know joy in their hearts. God, that this message, we might treasure it and value it so much, that we might think on it, and that we might celebrate in whatever ways we do. God, that you might be honored in our lives as this Christmas message infiltrates every part of our lives. God, we pray that there might be shepherds out there. Maybe that everybody's written off, that we wouldn't expect to hear your message this Christmas. God, that you would touch them by your Spirit and as you send us out to them. Thank you for last night as we were able to do that in just a small way. We pray for fruit that would come in people's lives of accepting the message. We pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ.